a prisoner in a concentration camp, a dying Nazi soldier asks for your forgiveness, what would you do? That is the question that Simon Wiesenthal asks every person who reads his book. For in his book, he writes about his own experience in that very situation. It's about 100 pages. He writes about his whole story, and he tells you what he chose to do. But then he took his book, and he sent it to all these people, theologians, sociologists, the Dalai Lama, all these other people, and said, and asked them the question, what would you have done? What would you have done in that situation? And his purpose, of course, in asking the question is to bring the idea of forgiveness out of the theoretical and into the concrete. Now, few people have ever been or will ever be in such an extreme situation, but the burden of any wrong between people is felt daily in 1,000 different ways. Friendships destroyed, marriages damaged, families divided. You know what it is like when you have wronged someone or they have wronged you and you see them and you can just feel it. There's something in the room. There is something between you that must be dealt with, but how? See, all these situations, they take us, the whole conversation of forgiveness, out of the theoretical and into the concrete, and that is what Jesus does for us here. See, we love the idea of reconciliation. When we see it on the screen or when we read it in a book, we praise it, but is it happening around us? Is it happening in your friendships? Is it happening in your family? Is it happening in this church? See, correction and forgiveness are easy to talk about. They are much, much harder to practice. As a culture, we crave forgiveness. We crave reconciliation. We crave true community, but rarely are we willing to count the cost necessary for it. I believe that we have become, our culture has become simultaneously deep and shallow. Deep because perhaps more than any other generation, we crave community, we desire it, we want friendships, we want to be real, we want to be open, we want to deal with stuff. And yet at the same time, we are also shallow because so often we are unwilling to actually deal with it. We like the thought, but the reality is far different. Jesus is saying here that correction and forgiveness are not only about what you're supposed to do as a person. It comes from who you are. It comes from what you actually believe. For there are few things that reveal your interior life. There are few things that reveal your spiritual condition, like how you deal with correction and how you deal with forgiveness. Or let me put it in a phrase. Resolving what lies between us reveals what lies within us. However we deal with what is going on between us in our friendship and in a marriage and a family within the church, it reveals what is actually in us. It reveals what actually lies in our hearts. Are we actually open to correction? Are we actually open to forgiveness? Are we actually open to reconciliation? These are not just theoretical questions. These are ones that if you have not already faced them, you will. You will. So Jesus goes straight to the heart. And here he lays out the purpose and the practice of correction and forgiveness. And in doing so, he actually deals with both sides of an issue. The one who has done the wrong and the one who has been wrong. Because this subject raises all kinds of questions. Does forgiveness mean that you let people do whatever they want? Like, I forgive you, whatever. No big deal. Seriously, keep hurting me. Or on the other hand, does correction equal punishment? Whenever we're corrected, that's how we feel. Like, why are you judging me? Why are you punishing me? See, Matthew 18, this whole chapter has a lot to say about relationships with one another. Jesus knows that both are issues for humanity, and both will be a constant issue within the church. For the church, according to him, cannot ignore the issue of sin, but neither can it ignore the issue of forgiveness. And churches and people within churches tend to go to one extreme or another. Some churches are only about sin. All they talk about is sin and justice and wrong. And yet on the other hand, there are other churches who only talk about forgiveness as though nothing were wrong. It is important to hear these things so that we have a balanced understanding, so that we have a biblical understanding of how to deal with them, because it's so easy to go wrong in both correction and forgiveness. And one of the reasons I believe it's so easy to go wrong is because few sins feel so right like anger. Few sins feel so right like unforgiveness. Like, it even feels good to think about not forgiving someone at times. Or maybe you're not as evil as I am. But see, I was telling my wife last night, this is hard to teach on this stuff. I was telling her last night, I was like, honey, writing a sermon on stuff like that is like doing heart Pilates. It's just like, in one of my more dramatic moments, I was just telling her the life of a pastor. She's like, oh, honey. It's not what she said. She's like, it's her job, right? See, we need to hear these things because we feel so justified in our place of unforgiveness, or maybe where other people have told us that we're in need of correction. We're like, I don't need correction. It's so easy to feel so right in these places. So Jesus brings it out of the theoretical into the concrete. You've crossed the line, or someone you know has crossed the line. What is to be done? How do we deal with correction and forgiveness? Come to think of it, where is the line? What line are we talking about? What line has been crossed? According to Jesus, what kinds of things need actual correction? See, some people, they read a passage like this, and some of you may not be Christians and you're visiting. First of all, welcome. We love you. Glad that you are here. But you might be reading this thinking like, okay, this is crazy. Like, they're talking about sin and like dealing with it in the community, and you have to talk to people about it, and then you have to bring other people to talk about it, and then if they don't want to talk about it, then they have to leave. Like, what is going on here? Well, let me make one point on lines, because it's important for us to know. It's a short point, but nonetheless important. Every community has boundaries. Every single community has boundaries. That means that every community, to a certain extent, is exclusive. Even communities that have a reputation for being inclusive are, at some point, exclusive. Let me use an example. You can only work for PETA and wear fur coats for so long. You can't, because your actions, your behavior, you're telling a different story other than what that organization represents. You're wearing fur, they're anti-fur, there's an issue. You will probably be asked to leave. You will be excluded. Why? Because you are going against their story. You have crossed the lines that mark their identity as a community. Every community draws lines. The question is, are we drawing the right ones? Are we drawing the right ones? So when you read a passage like this, yes, we should criticize the church when it comes to ungracious and judgmental behavior, but we should not criticize the church when it maintains standards according to their own beliefs. Every community does that. So what are those standards? Scripture determines the boundaries for the Christian community. To put your faith in Jesus means to follow Jesus in all areas of life, financial, social, sexual, you name it. The Christian community is accountable to Christ for all these things. So Jesus is telling us here that there are times when we have to make distinctions. We have to make judgment calls. Now, wait a minute. Some of you may have those words of Jesus, "Judge not, lest you be judged," come to mind, which is a phrase Jesus used earlier on in this book in Matthew chapter 7. But what Jesus was saying in Matthew chapter 7, when he said, "Judge not," he was forbidding the attitude of superiority and hypocrisy. That's what Jesus was addressing in Matthew chapter 7. He was talking about the danger of superiority, as though you were the final judge, and hypocrisy, as though you had no problems. Jesus said, "Judge not, lest you be judged." But later on in that same passage, he says, "You might have a plank in your eye. So first take out the plank, then you will be able to help the other person with the speck that is in their eye." So Jesus is certainly not saying, "Hey guys, don't you dare try to make distinctions between right and wrong." That is not what Jesus is saying. Of course not. In fact, in Matthew 18, he's telling us to do that very thing. So what we need is to take Matthew chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 18 and bring them together. The lines are drawn according to Christ. Sin is what goes against Jesus in attitude and action. That's how the Bible talks about sin. Anything that goes against Christ in attitude or action. Through her beliefs and behavior, the church is telling the world a different story about money and sex and power, living according to Christ. So when someone goes against it, there is need for correction. But having said that, let me make one important distinction. This accountability that I've just described is not for those outside the church. This accountability is not for those outside the church. So if you're here this afternoon and you're not a Christian, we do not hold you to these standards because you didn't sign up for them. We love you. We want you to meet Jesus. We want to tell you about Jesus. We pray that you would meet Jesus. But I can't hold you to a standard you didn't sign up for. That's a point that Paul the Apostle makes later on in the New Testament when he has to correct a church about their beliefs and their behavior. But he's very quick to make the clarification. As he's saying all these things about correction and discipline, he says, but wait a minute, I'm not talking about those people who are outside the church. Here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? So he makes a very important distinction, and so should we. Anyone who's outside the church, who has not made a profession of faith in Jesus, I want you to know about Jesus. But if you've claimed to follow Jesus, then we need to follow Jesus about all that he said. In fact, it's actually unloving to ignore these serious wrongs. And avoiding them altogether usually means that you care more about yourself than you do about the other person. So though we are all prone to hypocrisy and judgmentalism, that does not mean that we are free from the responsibility to examine ourselves and then to lovingly help others. What we need is humble discernment. We need to take the plank out of our own eyes so that we might see clearly and help other people. So Jesus describes this process that is to take place in the church, and it's not one that you will hear quoted often in the broader church community. It's kind of like the dirty little secret in the church. Nobody likes to talk about this because nobody just wants to deal with stuff. But here we are in Matthew chapter 18. This text, according to one commentator, is the Magna Carta of Christian confrontation. But know this, it is not about punishment. It is not about punishment. Jesus is teaching us the art of restoration. That's what this passage is about. It is about the art of restoration. And there is a pattern that we are to follow so that things would be done in a right, good, and healthy way according to Jesus. So when someone is found to be in sin, doing a serious wrong, and they're continuing in it, there does come a time where it must be dealt with. But how? Jesus says the art of restoration begins with a personal plea. It begins with a personal plea. Think of all the gossip that wouldn't happen if we actually listened to Jesus. How does he begin it? If your brother sins in verse 15, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So this makes us aware, first of all, that any one of us are prone at any time to spiritual blindness. We have our blind spots where we may be doing something that is totally wrong, and yet we've justified it in our own minds. We might even picked a few little Bible verses out here and there and kind of twisted them to support our view. You know, hey, the book of Ecclesiastes says wine is for everything, so like let's get wasted all the time. And it may be that you are not seeing the direction that you have gone, and there is a need for other people to come around you. But Jesus says it should start with one. There are times where sin must be spoken of and spoken to. It would be unloving not to do it, to ignore it or to deny it. For to ignore sin or to deny sin is to leave someone in their sin. And that's not what Christ is all about. So for the sake of Christ's reputation, the well-being of the individual, the well-being of the community, it must be addressed. But the initiative rests upon the person first aware of the issue. If you're the first person aware of the issue, it is your responsibility, if it's right and appropriate, to go and talk to that person about it. Notice it doesn't say email your pastor. When you see someone in sin, email your pastor right away. Okay, it doesn't say that. It's not there in my Bible. Nor does it say, when you see someone in sin, put it on Instagram and tell everyone about it. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say when you see someone in sin, go tell everyone in the world about it and the whole church and start gossiping about it. It doesn't say that. The initiative rests upon you. Out of love and concern for the other person, you're like, I want to keep this as private as possible, and hopefully they are willing to listen. That should be our heart. And when you do it, be careful of the manner in which you do it. See, the Bible gives us all kinds of wonderful regulations for this. Later on in the New Testament, Paul the Apostle writes about a very similar situation in Galatians chapter 6 when he says, if someone is overtaken in a trespass, then you who are spiritual, go to them and restore them in a spirit of gentleness. A spirit of gentleness. See, some of you need to hear that because a lot of you come in with like all guns blazing. Like you are ready to go. You are ready to throw down. You're in battle mode. That should not characterize any moment of correction in the life of the church. It doesn't honor Christ. We do need to correct, but we do so in a spirit of gentleness. So you go and you approach the person. It may be that they were uninformed or just unaware of what they were doing, and so that's your opportunity. Like, okay, well, let me guide you as to what Scripture says about that issue. And best case scenario, they respond well, and they turn away from their sin. And it says here, you've won the person. That person means so much. You're so thankful. There's rejoicing over that. But it may not always go that way. And so then the process moves towards a communal response. This is what Jesus says. So that the truth of the situation and the truth of Scripture may be established, it becomes necessary to involve other people. If the person's just not having it, not receiving it, like, nope, I'm going to continue to do this. Nope, I don't think I'm wrong. It is then and only then that other people are to be brought in, making it clear that this indeed is a sin issue and indeed needs to be turned from. So it is to be taken to a communal response. But let me give you a word of caution. Be careful how this is done. This doesn't mean you call the person on the phone and say, hey, you know, I just want to have another conversation about what we talked about. Meet me at the coffee shop. And they show up and there's like eight people there and you're like, get them, intervention! And like, there are to be no ambushes in the church, okay? We don't do that here. We don't ambush other people. So my advice would be this. If it comes to that point where you have to involve other people, tell them. Tell them what you are going to do. Communication is key. Say, hey, I know we've been talking about this. You're not hearing this or you're not listening to what Scripture says, so I'm going to bring in so-and-so and so-and-so. And you know them, and we're going to talk about this together. When can we do that? Don't just surprise them. Don't just ambush them. This is not cops, okay? Like, the church is not that. So we're not to behave like that. But with patience and good communication, we move forward. And at this point, there may be repentance. They may hear in the testimony of two or three witnesses saying, yes, like, this is wrong, and this has got to be dealt with, and we love you, and this needs to stop. It may be that there is repentance. Or at this stage, as happens often, some people may simply choose to leave on their own initiative. Like, I don't want to do this, I'm out. But there are others who may insist on remaining a part of the community while continuing in their destructive beliefs or destructive behavior. And this is where Jesus says you need to tell it to the church, which could mean anything more than two or three, because the end of this passage, when it says where two or more are gathered, implying that taking it to the church, quote unquote, does not have to be everyone in the church, but a representation of the church. And still, if they will not listen, Jesus says, let them be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. What does that mean? Like, what does it mean, let them be to you as a Gentile? or as my kids say, a gentle reptile. Like, what does that, what does that mean? Now, in the context of Matthew, the Gentiles, all those who are the non-Jewish people, and the tax collectors, those are people who are outside of the community. So it means that you relate to them as though they're outside of the community, but that's not the only thing. Gentiles and tax collectors were not only outside of the community, but they were the object of Jesus' mission. Jesus went to the Gentiles and went to the tax collectors to tell them the good news about the gospel, the good news about the kingdom of God. So it seems to mean this, that at that point, if they just insist on staying in and will not turn from destructive beliefs or behavior, that you relate to them as one who needs a fundamental appeal to the faith. Or let me put it in this way. At some point, the collective community must say to them, you are a Christian, or you say you are a Christian, and yet you are denying the very gospel that you profess. So you need to reckon with the possibility that you are actually not a Christian. And so we are going back to the beginning to evangelize that you might truly believe and bear the fruit of true belief. That is what is required at that stage. And this is not about punishment. It is about repentance. So in that conversation, it may be discovered that, you know what, it seems like you've never actually been changed by the gospel. You've never believed by the gospel. So here's how we're going to relate to you. We're going to go back to square one. This is the posture that we are going to take towards you because we love you and we want you to know what the gospel is about. But we don't want you to mistake being a part of the Christian community when in fact you are not. So we need to follow Jesus' words here. It is very important. And it shows here that restoration always involves both sides. That means it's not always possible because both sides do not always agree. Ideally, yes, restoration is when both sides agree, but that's not always possible. Not everyone will hear it. But in as much as it depends on you, seek it. So Romans 12 and 13 says, right? In as much as it depends upon you, seek peace. It doesn't always depend on you, and it's not always possible. But in as much as it does, seek it. But seek it with patience and prayer at every stage. In the latter half of this paragraph, Jesus describes his followers gathering together in prayer, bringing things to Jesus, and Jesus reminds them that he is in their midst. So Jesus, in telling us this, is showing the seriousness of the issue. Because the issue between you and I, or between you and other people, may reveal an issue between you and God. See, this text goes beyond our relationship to each other, all the way to our relationship with Christ. And when he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, it's a phrase he used a few chapters before. We looked at it a few weeks ago. Those words talk about prohibiting and permitting. That's what he's saying. Whatever we permit in this community and whatever we prohibit in this community is to line up with heaven. It's to line up with God, what God has revealed. And when we do, we can know that Jesus Christ is spiritually in our midst. And as you come to him, deal with these things in his presence and bring these issues to him in prayer, he says, you're to do it in my name, which means in devotion to me. So Jesus raises the stakes on this. For a church to ignore these words is to actually ignore Jesus. And I know these are tough things to hear, but in the end, it is more loving to follow Jesus' words and live for the long haul than to advertise that you love everybody and yet show little interest in how people actually live. It's better to love for the long haul. Better to live in the future and say, I love you, I'm going to correct you on this, but I'm going to be there. The moment that you want, the moment there is repentance, I'm there. The door is open. The moment I'm there. I'm living in the future when it comes to this. As opposed to just advertising, hey, I love everybody, but I'm not going to deal with anything. Just whatever. Just don't talk to me. See, a refusal to deal with what lies between you and others is a refusal to deal with what is between you and Jesus. So receive correction I need it, you need it, often. The book of Proverbs, when it I love how the book of Proverbs talks about friendship. It's beautiful, and I think it defines it in ways that our world really needs to hear. Proverbs, it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. What I've found is that when you do deal with these situations, and this doesn't always happen right, and some of you may have seen it gone badly in the church, maybe even in this church. I know it hasn't always happened well, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't seek to follow what Jesus says and learn from our mistakes, for this is what he has said. This is what he's called us to do. And what I've found that as it's done, that when there is reconciliation between two people, the bond there is greater than it ever was to start with. Some of the nearest and dearest people to me in this church are people who have had to sit me down and have hard talks with me, or I've had to sit them down and have really hard talks. Ask yourself this question. Is there anyone in this community that asks you hard questions? Like, when you sit down with them, what is the one thing you don't want them to ask you? Like, when you sit, the person you're sitting next to, it could be a friend, it could be a spouse, like, the person you're sitting next to, let's say you go out to lunch after this, what's the one thing you don't want them to ask you? Wait for it. That's what you should probably be asked. That's what you should probably talk about. We need to have a vulnerability in the church where we're allowed to have these conversations without getting incredibly defensive or without squashing each other in condemnation. But with patience and with much prayer. Think about how, if we just prayed through these things, think about how many problems would be avoided if we did this in an attitude of humility and prayer. If we actually prayed through things and not just reacted to everything, but patiently took it to prayer. Think of how Christ would lead us. Now, as Peter, one of Jesus' right-hand guys, is hearing these things, he's probably thinking through the details, just like some of you are, of what this kind of community would look like. You're like, okay, Jesus is telling us to, like, you know, correct people, like, when they sin. But the next question that comes to mind is, like, how often do you do this? Like, how many times do we actually let this happen? Like, how many times can someone, like, wrong me or sin against me? See, now Peter is shifting the conversation away from the one who is doing wrong to the one who has been wronged. And that may be many of you this afternoon. You're thinking, like, oh, I have no problem with correction. My problem is a little bit different. What do I do with this person that needed correction? What do I do with that person? And Peter naturally wonders how often you should actually forgive someone. And so he says in verse 25, Peter came up and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Okay, before you throw Peter under the bus, hear him out. It's easy to be like, oh, Peter, you should have gone so much higher. Now, first of all, step back. Peter was like going for it here, okay? A lot of the rabbis in the first century taught three strikes, you're out. Okay, like three times and then you're done. So Peter's like, okay, I'm doubling it and then adding one. Because I'm sure there's a really awesome, like, biblical, you know, meaning behind the number seven. So I'm going to double it and I'm going to add one. What do you think about that, Jesus? And the rest of the disciples are like, oh, no, he didn't. He didn't just say seven. He didn't just do that. I don't know what Peter's attitude was, but I would have felt like I was raising the bar. I'm like, hey, Jesus, let me talk to you about next level forgiveness, okay? Seven times. And Jesus turns around and says, 77 times. Or 70 times seven. Before you throw Peter under the bus, think about what it actually would be like to forgive someone seven times. That friend who has been lying to you, and you just found out, and you had to correct them. That hurts. Okay, these things aren't just theoretical. These things actually cause damage. They've lied about you. You've had to correct them. Maybe it took you 2 weeks to deal with that situation. A couple conversations, you had to pray with them, you had to talk about it, work through the issues. And then another person, your other friend, does the same thing. Second time. This time might take you a whole month to deal with that situation. It's a little trickier. Maybe they're not quite as willing to come clean on what they've lied about. Maybe it's going to take a Matthew 18 process to get there. I don't know, but that's the second time, and that just took a month of your life. Now, another friend, or maybe someone in your own family, they lie about you. Well, now we're on number three. See, we're so quick to throw Peter under the bus when he says seven, but think about it. Sit with that for a moment. To forgive seven times. I mean, he was going for it, and yet Jesus turns around and says 70 times seven. And what he's saying is astounding. He says that for any follower of mine, your forgiveness is to be without end. You are to be a people of unimaginable forgiveness. And to drive the point home, he tells a shocking story. He says, like in the kingdom of heaven too, and he tells a parable. Again, there's not every single detail in this particular story is going to have a perfect theological comparison, but the gist of it drives home to the heart of forgiveness. He said, there was a servant who went to his master, who went to the king. The king summoned him because it turns out that the servant had squandered so much money that it was, in today's terms, it would have been a debt around $6 billion, if not more. He had this massive, incredible debt. And so the king says, payment needs to be made. That debt doesn't just go into thin air. Payment needs to be made. The servant, realizing the situation, falls down on his knees and says, be patient with me and I will pay you back everything. He knew that it would require himself and his family going into servitude. But the king has pity on him, and he forgives the debt, and he lets him go. But that servant goes out then and finds a fellow servant who owes him like a couple grand. It says, where's my money? And starts to throttle the guy, starts literally like physically abusing the guy. He says, where's my money? And that person falls down on his knees and says, be patient with me and I'll pay what you owe. And he says, no, you're going to prison. And he puts him in prison, and all the other servants heard about what was going on, and they go and they tell the king what had happened, and the king summons that wicked servant back to himself and says, you wicked servant, I forgave you this massive debt and you're out there throttling another person because they owe you a couple thousand dollars? You will be delivered over to the jailers. What is Jesus communicating to us? After he's talked about correction, after he's told us how we're not to deal with sin lightly, he now tells us why forgiveness matters. In this parable, he is telling us with strong imagery why forgiveness matters, why it is such a huge issue, why, if it doesn't feel like a huge issue, I hope by the end of this time it does. Now, let me make a clarification before I explain this. Offering forgiveness and full-on reconciliation are not the same thing. Let me clarify what I mean. You can and should forgive the one who has wronged you, but they may not repent. They may not receive your forgiveness. Which in that case, you're not yet reconciled because they have not turned towards you. But nonetheless, you should offer forgiveness to them. If they receive it, there is further work to be done. Trust needs to be rebuilt. Those things take time. So to forgive someone doesn't mean you shouldn't set up boundaries or then go and rebuild trust with them. Take, for example, a marriage where a spouse has been unfaithful. There's been an affair. And let's say even that the one who was in the wrong, the one who had did the sin, came back and repented. The spouse who has been wronged should forgive from his or her heart. But trust still needs to be rebuilt. Some boundaries may need to be set up, but you are to forgive them from your heart. So I think it's very important to make that distinction that forgiveness and full-on reconciliation are not the same things. But here is an important point. It's very important when it comes to forgiveness. Yes, there's a lot of work to be done to rebuild a friendship, to rebuild a marriage. Trust needs to be built, but those things are not the prerequisite for forgiveness. They are not the prerequisite for forgiveness. Those things do not need to happen before you offer forgiveness. You are to offer forgiveness. This doesn't mean that you are a doormat and that you shouldn't set up boundaries. In fact, it's not loving to make it easy for people to sin against you. So forgiveness and boundaries are not incompatible. They're not incompatible. But if you do set up boundaries, it must come from a heart of forgiveness. You can't set up boundaries as a way to get back at someone, but in order to protect everyone involved. It must come from a heart of forgiveness. But make no mistake, Jesus is calling you to a forgiveness without end. And he's saying that forgiveness is not a one-time thing. Forgiveness is a lifestyle. When people look at the church, when people look at you, when they look at how we function together, they should see that forgiveness is not just here or there, that forgiveness is actually a lifestyle. And so to drive this point home, he tells this shocking story. But at first, there might be a problem in your mind when you read it. You say, wait a minute. Because the guy didn't forgive, he gets tossed to the jailers. Is Jesus saying, if you forgive people, you go to heaven? If you don't forgive people, you go to hell? Is that what Jesus is saying? Some people have read this parable and thought that very thing. Is Jesus simply saying, if you forgive others, go to heaven? You don't forgive others, you go to hell? Well, if that was true, then why celebrate Christmas? Why did Jesus even have to come? If the only thing that got you to heaven was just forgive people, then why would Jesus ever have to come? See, the Bible says all this stuff about being saved by grace and being saved by works, and we're not saved according to our own efforts or our own abilities, but entirely upon who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Yes, that is true. So how do we then make sense of this parable? Here's what Jesus is saying. Forgiveness is the evidence of faith. Forgiveness is the evidence of faith. One of my favorite pastors uses an illustration often. I'll use it here. It's very helpful. He says, think about it like you're looking at two trees. Two trees. And one has fruit on it. The other does not have fruit on it. So from the outside, you could look at the one tree and say, this tree is healthy because I see the fruit. But then the other tree that has no fruit, you think, man, this tree is sick or it's dying because it's bearing no fruit. Here's the point. The fruit on the tree does not give the tree life. It's evidence that the tree has life. So let me rephrase it. Forgiving others does not give you life. It shows that you have life. The point of this parable is that an open heart to others reflects an open heart to God. Now, the only way to get what Jesus is saying about forgiveness in this whole parable is to notice the size of the debt. Now, this servant, when you hear the word servant, don't think like Downton Abbey servant, okay? Think a government official. That's what it would have been like in those days. The servant that the king is probably talking to was one who acted as a government official, was given all kinds of money and funds and a budget, and yet this servant, they squandered it. Billions and billions of dollars worth, an astronomical debt. And so the only answer for him, because in those days, there was no Chapter 11. You couldn't just run to the government and file for bankruptcy. The only option you have was to go into lifelong servitude, yourself and your entire family. That's what lay on the shoulders of the servant. So the king was right. This king in this story wasn't some vindictive king, like, oh, you know, like, who owes me money? It's like, man, I gave you like billions of dollars to build roads and do all this stuff, and you squandered it, you wasted it. The debt doesn't just vanish into thin air. The king must make a choice. So the king calls in this servant. And what should have opened the servant's heart is what the king did. Knowing that there is this enormous debt, the king pays it himself. That's what happens. The king, it doesn't just vanish, right? Okay, if you just stop paying your cell phone bill for like months, it doesn't just go away, as some of you would like to think. Like, have you paid your cell phone bill? Oh, I just don't even think about it, bro. Like, just let it go, man. Guess what? Your cell phone company isn't just gonna let it go, bro. They're gonna like send you those envelopes with red on it. You know, when you get it, it's like urgent, like open now, overdue. It doesn't just vanish into thin air. You either have to pay. You have to pay your overdue cell phone bill, or the company, this will never happen, but if it did, it would shock you. Verizon says, you owe us hundreds of dollars, but we have decided to absorb the debt. It probably never happened. If it has, amazing. But it doesn't just vanish into thin air. My point is that the king absorbed the debt. He said, I'll pay. He said, I will pay. That act of mercy should have opened the servant's heart towards others, other people. Because if he was merciful to other people, it would have proven that his heart had been opened by the mercy that the king showed him. This servant should have been so melted and reshaped by the enormity of his debt being canceled that it changed how he treated other people. But he wasn't transformed by mercy. And this was shown in the way he responded. What should have turned him into a humble tyrant, he only used as an opportunity to become a terrible tyrant. He should have become a humble servant. He became a terrible tyrant. And so he goes out and he doesn't find someone lower on the social scale, but a fellow servant. So in the first part of the story, it's a king, it's a master, the one who is rightly owed a great debt, and the lower that the servant is forgiven. That servant goes out and he finds an equal and says, you owe me and you must pay. He treats his equal as though he were his superior. The wicked servant only requested, it's interesting to notice that all the ways in which the wicked servant responded is really an evidence that his heart was closed. So if an open heart to others reflects an open heart to God, the negative part of the story is that a closed heart to others reflects a closed heart to God. And it's interesting, when you think about the servant and read through the whole story again, you start noticing things about him. When the servant was presented with this massive debt that he owed, notice that the wicked servant never actually asked for mercy. He asked for time. And I think that really pictures a religious response to our debt before God. When we're aware of any wrongdoing that we've done, a religious response is not aware that it's a debt you could never pay. The religious response says, just give me enough time and I can do it. Just give me enough time and I'll sort it out. I'll pull myself up by my bootstraps. I'll become a better person. I'll do all these other good things that will then outweigh the bad. Like, I can do this. I got this. So you start seeing things very early on in the story. When he was presented with this insurmountable debt, he asks for time, thinking as though he could pay, but it only showed how unaware he was of his debt. It would have taken this man almost 175 years of nonstop labor to pay his debt, and yet he says, just give me time, and I will pay it. He's unaware of his debt. See, that is religiosity. Religiosity is totally unaware of how great an actual debt we have before God and thinks that it can pay. But when you see sin for what it truly is, and you see God for all his holiness, your only answer is, I need mercy. I need mercy. But the servant doesn't really want to have anything to do with mercy. And that's exemplified in the way that he treats other people. See, that's what unforgiveness does. When you close your heart to the forgiveness of God, when you close your heart to forgiveness to other people, what you do is you actually reduce them. You actually reduce other people. Because the truth is, you've done the same things, right? The wicked servant had this crazy debt. It was far greater than the debt of the person he was choking. It's only a few thousand dollars, but when you live in unforgiveness, you only look at that person in terms of their wrongdoing. You reduce them to just that. When the reality is, you've done the same things, probably even to a greater degree. This afternoon, if you're not a Christian, and I know how hard it can be coming to church. Like, I remember not being a Christian going to church. I was like, oh my gosh, these people are so like righteous. The truth is, we probably all out-sinned you 10 to 1. So I hope you feel right at home. But unfortunately, it's true, but unfortunately, we forget that. And we start treating people as though there were nothing wrong in us. Now, oh, when we sinned, oh, it was complicated. The other people were throttling them. Pay what you owe. But Tim, you did the same thing. Well, you got to understand. Like, I was young. I needed the money. It was a hard time in my life. Like, it was, I mean, I was between a rock and a hard place. Like, you don't know how complicated it was. Really? Oh, so it's not complicated for the other person? So somehow it's different for you? You call someone, they're a backbiter. That's all they are. Have you ever talked behind somebody's back? Well, yeah, but I mean, they deserved it. Oh, right. Okay. See, when you live in unforgiveness, you reduce people, and the way that you stay justified in that is by reminding yourself of what they owe you. It's just on repeat. The sound bites of their wrongdoing, nothing else, by the way, any good thing they've ever done to you, it's just totally absent, got deleted from your memory banks, and you just replay the sound bite of that person's wrongdoing, and it fuels your anger and bitterness. I was watching a show the other night with my wife, and one of the characters was just thinking of all the ways that they could get back at another person, and their spouse said, hey, you know, just thinking about it is not going to do anything. And her response was, yes, but it just feels good to think about it. Instead of offering forgiveness, this man demands payment. But notice, when the wicked servant demands payment, how does this other servant, the one being strangled, how does he respond? He falls down on his knees and says the same thing that the wicked servant said earlier. Have patience with me, and I'll pay it back. You would imagine in that moment, like as you're strangling the person, that you would imagine in that moment, as you heard those words, you would think, oh, the coin would drop. And you would think, like, I said the same things. But not the case with the person living in unforgiveness. You're only concerned with what the other person owes you. Shouldn't the same request be given the same answer? Now, the matter even gets worse. Not only am I not going to forgive you, he puts him in prison. Keep in mind, that prison did not belong to the servant. That prison belonged to the king. He uses what rightfully belonged to the king to punish the other person. And isn't that the case when it comes to unforgiveness in our world? God made this world. You didn't. Everything we have in this world is a sheer gift of grace. The breath in your lungs, the ability that you have to move your hands and to work and to think with your brain, everything that you have is a sheer gift of grace. And yet when we feel that other people are liable to us and we want to make them pay, the irony is that we use all that we have that is a gift in God's world against them. Locks him up in the king's prison. And of course, the other people hear about this, and they bring it back to the king. And it's interesting, because as the king is telling this wicked servant as clearly as he possibly could, the wicked servant still does not ask for mercy. This is a second time he's been brought into the presence of the king, and he could have fallen down on his knees and asked for mercy. But he doesn't. He's not interested in mercy. He's interested in payment. And the king says, payment is what you will get. Now again, every detail in a parable does not always have an exact theological parallel, but clearly the idea of divine judgment is brought to mind by Jesus' words at the very end of the chapter. To close ourselves off to God, and as a result, off to others, is to go in the direction of divine eternal judgment. But this picture can also describe our present experience. When you live in unforgiveness, you are essentially, when you turn away from God, it's to go in the direction of an eternal prison where your cellmates are anger, bitterness, and unforgiveness. You not only kill yourself, but the people around you. You are yourself enslaved, and you seek to enslave others. But that's really what it is. It's a picture of being enslaved. You're enslaved to this. When we don't allow the forgiveness of God to change our hearts and allow the forgiveness of God to do its work through us in as we forgive other people, you are actually a slave. You're the walking dead. I remember reading an author who once said, "The moment I start hating a man, I become his slave." He says, "I can't even eat a steak dinner. It might as well be stale bread and water because this man controls my thoughts. I can't enjoy it." When you just live in bitterness and unforgiveness, it consumes you. You lose sleep over it. You see them. You might even see them at church or in the place of your work, the people that you work with, or maybe you get an email from them and there's that little sting. You're like, oh, you go over to the delete button, or you get your caps lock all ready because you're going to fire off an email. It's going to be all bold and Helvetica emboldened, and so it's clear. To live in that is to live in a prison. When I start hating a man, I become his slave. You can't even enjoy these things because you're just captivated by this other person, and they actually control you. Now you say, no, they don't have control over me. I'm free. But you are controlled. You're allowing them to control you. When you do not forgive, when you do not receive forgiveness, you are enslaving yourself. These are heavy words. At the very least, it may be that you are a Christian, but you are actually blocking Christ's work in you. If you're just living in the state of unforgiveness, it may be that you are a Christian, but you're blocking Christ's work in you. And today is a call for you to wake up to that the blinders would be removed and to turn away from that. Or it may be that you're fooling yourself and you've never actually believed. You've never truly received the forgiveness of God. So when we think about this correction, when we think about this forgiveness, this powerful story of forgiveness, how are we to respond? Well, the immediate response is we should forgive like the King. One of the things that Jesus is clearly communicating to us that we should look at the story. Don't be like the wicked servant. You should forgive like the King. And this gets very practical. How did the King forgive? There's actually three steps to his forgiveness. He had compassion, he absorbed the debt, and he let them go. That's actually what forgiveness is to look like. First of all, to forgive like the King, you have compassion. It says here in the story that the King had pity on him, or literally had compassion. And what that means is that you identify with another person. Compassion means you put yourself in another person's shoes. If that person is in the wrong, if that person has incurred a debt, first of all, before you make any decisions, you put yourself in their place. Imagine what it would be like to be in their place. The King did that. The King, who didn't need to do that, who had all these servants, could just say, whatever, I'm throwing you in jail. The King put himself in the place of the servant, and we are to do the same. And notice that it is the character of the King that causes the forgiveness, not the character of the servant. See, the secret to forgiveness is grace. Forgiveness is not a reward. Forgiveness is a gift. And yet, unfortunately, a lot of us are treating forgiveness as though it were a reward. Like, when you get your life sorted out, then I'll forgive you. But here, forgiveness is a gift. The King had a right to take the payment, and yet he relinquishes it. More than that, he absorbs it. Have compassion and absorb the debt. It doesn't disappear. So whenever those wrongs come into your mind, of those things that they said or what they took from you or what they did to you, you are choosing in that moment. It's an act of the will, not of the emotions. You're choosing in that moment to say, I forgive them. You're not going to continue to replay it. Yes, it's going to come back in your mind. You're not going to continue to replay it. And you're going to say, I'm going to absorb the debt. I'm not going to go make that person pay. I'm not going to make him pay. And that's the third thing. You set them free. Amen. You stop replaying their failures. I know that a lot of us would think, oh, well, we're not those people who strangle people. Yeah, usually we put people on a payment plan. And we say all kinds of terrible things to them throughout the course of years. Like, oh, yeah, you're going to be there on time? Yeah, I've never been in your life. But, oh, yeah, we've talked about that. Totally forgive you. But you won't be there, will you? No, you will. I'm sure you will, but you won't. You absorb the debt. You say, yeah, see, forgiveness is not about pretending it wasn't bad. Okay, none of you are asked this afternoon to pretend as though the wrong somebody else did to you wasn't bad. You are not asked to do that. You're saying, yes, it was bad, but I'm choosing to absorb the debt, and I'm choosing to set them free. But how can we do this? Where can we possibly find the power to forgive like the king? It's found in knowing that you're forgiven by the king. See, that's the other side of the parable that you cannot miss. You can only forgive like this. You can only forgive like this king when you know that you have been forgiven by the king. See, forgiving for the Christian is not based on feeling. It's based upon what God has done for you. The source of forgiveness is God's forgiveness, because that is the gospel. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. Jesus came into our world. He identified with us. More than just putting himself in our shoes, he came into our world. The king, the only rightful king of this universe, he became a servant. And he lived perfectly on our behalf where we failed to do so. And he went to a cross to pay an infinite debt that we could never pay. See, God in Christ was absorbing the debt. He was absorbing our debt. He put himself in the place that you belong so that you might be in the place that he belongs, righteous before God. See, the first half of this talk has been about sin. The second half has been about forgiveness. And they seem so different. There's like the holiness of God on the one hand, and yet there's this grace and forgiveness on the other. So how are the two brought together? And that's what most people recognize as the problem. Like, okay, I want to forgive them, but isn't forgiving them not acknowledging the wrong they've done? Other people are like, oh, no, I'm going to correct them. I'm just having a hard time with forgiving them. How do those two get brought together? The holiness of God and the grace of God meet together at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it is only there where sin is taken as seriously as it should have been. It is an offense before God. And Jesus took the wrath of God for all sin upon himself. And yet the grace of God is also shown that in doing that, he made a way for us to not pay for our sin, but to come in to the very heart of God. Jesus doesn't disregard holiness. He doesn't disregard God's standard. He fulfills it. And he pays the price for our failure to fulfill it. He pays for it, and then he turns us away from it. That's why we need correction. This means that Jesus is more radical about sin than the conservative, and he's more radical about forgiveness than the liberal. It means that you can be forgiving without disregarding justice, because you hope that that person will one day accept what Christ did for them. You acknowledge that something has happened in history, that a debt has been paid on the cross. If you deny that, you're denying it for yourself. What else do you have? The same means by which you've forgiven is the very means by which you're supposed to forgive others, and that is the cross. So it means that you can forgive without disregarding justice, but it also means that you can give correction, but with grace and love, not punishing them, knowing that sin is paid for. For Jesus sets us free. He who has been forgiven much loves much. So the cross not only shows the enormity of our debt and the greatness of our sin, but the enormity of his love and the enormity of his grace. Resolving what lies between us reveals what lies within us. Have we received the forgiveness of God? Have we allowed Jesus to mold and reshape our hearts from the inside out? You know, as I close, I'm going to pray in a moment, and we're going to have this time where we worship and we respond and we take communion. But I want you to remember that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, hours before he went to the cross, when he was celebrating this Jewish Passover meal, and he took a cup of wine and he took a loaf of bread, when Jesus holds the cup, one woman writes it like this, when Jesus holds the cup, he is not talking to people with minor sins. He's talking to people who will betray him. He's talking to people who will scatter at the first sign of trouble, and who will swear they never knew him. He's talking to people who should have been his best friends on earth and who turn out not to have one loyal bone in their bodies. And he's forgiving them ahead of time. As surely as if he said that night, I know who you are. I know you will not be innocent of this blood. but I will not let that come between us. I will pay. When Jesus took that cup and the bread, he said, this is the symbol that is to represent forever the fact that I absorbed your debt. I knew you would sin against me. I knew you would betray me. I knew you would turn away from me. I knew you wouldn't be loyal. But all this that is between us, I'm not going to let it stay. I'm going to absorb it, and I'm going to make you new. So how many times should I forgive? When I look at the cross, I stop asking. Father, I pray that these truths would sink so deeply into our hearts that it would actually just change us on the spot. I pray first for those here this afternoon who do not yet know you. I pray that right now that they would realize they have a debt they could never pay because of sin, because they've turned away from a right and holy God. But that they would know and believe that Jesus Christ came to take and absorb their debt on the cross so that they might have new life, forgiveness and renewal. I pray that right now with a heart full of faith they would believe and say, Jesus, accept me, not on the basis of what I've done, but on the basis of what you have done. And Father, I pray for the church. I pray for everyone in this room who professes the name of Jesus. If there is unforgiveness in us, may we repent from it now. May we forgive from our hearts. We know there may be a lot of other work to be done, rebuilding trust, but right now you call us to forgive from our hearts. Lord, if we're in need of correction, and maybe people have been sent to correct us and we just pushed them away because our ego was wounded, I pray that we would repent and receive those wounds from friends that are actually for our good, not intended to kill us, but to take out a spiritual cancer from our hearts. So, Father, would we just be humbled as we take these words of correction and forgiveness to heart. In Jesus' name.